Turning together this evening in the Old Testament to the book of Job and chapter 2. The book of Job, the second chapter, and taking as our text the 10th verse. Job chapter 2 and verse 10. But Job said to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Particularly the question there in the middle of the verse, which Job asked his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Shall we indeed accept, or sometimes translated, receive a good from God or at the hand of God? I think accept is better than receive. The idea is not just to receive, but to accept. And shall we not accept adversity or evil or trouble? One version puts it nice and succinctly when it says, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Our theme for a little while, the Lord helping us tonight, is trusting God when life hurts. Trusting God when life hurts. We're introduced to this man Job in the first chapter of the book that bears his name. He is the man who had everything and who lost everything. And there are three big ingredients to Job's story as we first encounter him in the opening chapter of this book. There is godliness, there is tragedy, and there is faith. There is godliness. The scriptures leave us in no doubt that Job was a godly man. And we are called, if we are Christians, to be godly men and women, young people, boys and girls. But though he was ever so godly, yet still he met with remarkable tragedy. He had everything, but he lost everything. And yet this godly man, though he met with such grievous tragedy, demonstrated a great faith. Yes, he wasn't perfect, and he had his ups and downs, but still he demonstrated a great faith, seeking to trust the Lord, even in the most difficult and desperate of circumstances. And those are three ingredients that we may expect to be in the life and of every child of God. Godliness, we are called to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Tragedy, we shall all experience tragedy in one way or another, to one degree or another. But faith, and not just that faith which saves at the beginning of the Christian life, but that faith which goes on trusting, uphill and down dale, however the Lord leads us, even in the face of grave tragedy. But as we come to the second chapter of the book of Job tonight, I want us to think a little about the various characters that we find in this chapter. There are a number of them. There is Satan, and Satan is busy in our chapter doing his thing. We need to think about him. But then there is God, and praise God, just as Satan is busy doing his thing, so the Lord is busy doing his thing, and we need to think about him too. And then, of course, there is Job. He is here in the midst of all that is going on, and we need to think about him. And then there is Job's wife, because she too is caught up with her husband in all these extreme circumstances. And then last but not least, there are Job's friends who come to him in his hour of need and who seek to help him. And I put it to you that whenever we find ourselves in the Christian life going through it or up against it, all these characters are there somewhere. Satan is never far away. He is always at work. But praise God, he is never far away either. And he is always working in and through our every situation and circumstance. For Job, read yourself. For Job's wife, perhaps your family, your friends, one or another who are close to you and perhaps experience something of what you're going through. And then Job's friends, those who would seek to draw alongside us to help us, and yet who are perhaps not always as helpful as they might desire to be. Well, with the Lord's help, we want to think briefly about each of these characters or groups of characters. First of all, Satan. And we have in this second chapter another conversation between God and Satan. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that there's already been one in the first chapter 1 from verse 6 to verse 12. But here there is another in chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 6. And it follows a very similar pattern to the earlier one. Satan appears before the Lord in the first verse of chapter 2, much as he did in chapter 1 and verse 6. Then God questions Satan about Satan in verse 2 of chapter 2, much as he did in chapter 1 and verse 7. From where do you come? And Satan answers, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, we understand, of course, that the Lord is not asking Satan where he's been because he doesn't know. But he is asking Satan where he's been for Satan's benefit rather than for his own. And then God questions Satan about Job in chapter 2, verse 3, much as he did in chapter 1, verse 8. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And he is able to go further now in this second chapter. The Lord says, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So God questions Satan about Job. But in response, Satan challenges God about Job in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, much as he did in verses 9, 10, and 11 of chapter 1. Satan answered the Lord, verse 4 of chapter 2, and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. In other words, to paraphrase, well, you've allowed me to take everything away from Job, and still he wants to honor you, but let me touch his flesh, and then we'll see whether he wants to honor you or not. And so God gives Satan permission further to test Job's faith, as he had given Satan permission to test Job's faith back in chapter 1 and verse 12, when he said, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So now the Lord gives Satan permission further to test Job's faith in chapter 2 and verse 6, when he says, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. The gist being, you can do what you like to him, but you must spare his life. So there's another conversation between God and Satan, as a result of which Job experiences an intensification of Satan's all-out assault in verses 7 and 8. If we cast our minds back to chapter 1, well, that seemed bad enough. Job's oxen and donkeys were stolen. His sheep were consumed by fire. His camels were stolen. On each occasion, some of his servants were killed. And then his children were killed too, all 10 of them. And so we might end a reading of chapter 1 by asking ourselves the question, could it possibly get any worse? But just as we're asking ourselves that question, along comes chapter 2. And in addition to all that Job has experienced in chapter 1, now there are added painful boils. Striking that in chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. This is indeed an intensification of Satan's all-out assault upon the Lord's servant. And we're told that he struck him with these painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. As we might say today, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Painful boils, excruciating agony. Satan here is intensifying his all-out assault upon Job. And we know that Satan is always against God's people. But there may be particular times in our lives and in our experience when he comes on particularly strong and when he is determined to put us through the mill. That's how it was for Job. And that from time to time will be how it will be for us too. Perhaps individually, perhaps as families, perhaps as churches. Satan was doing his thing then. Satan is doing his thing now. But the second character in our chapter is a God, the Lord himself. And perhaps this presented more of a challenge to Job's faith than Satan. He could understand Satan doing what Satan was doing. But where was the Lord in this experience? Well, we need to understand a number of things. First of all, God is not the author of evil. We need to be clear about that because the scriptures are clear about that. We read earlier in the service from James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1 and verse 13, we read these words. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God is not the author of evil. And we cannot blame God for our trials and our tribulations. And yet that said, God allows Satan to intensify his all-out assault against Job. Just as he gave him permission back in chapter 1 and verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So he gives him further express permission in chapter 2 and verse 6, when he says, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. God allows Satan to intensify his all-out assault against Job. And when the devil puts us through it, we must understand that he is not doing so despite the Lord, but he is only doing that which the Lord sovereignly allows him to do. And there's something more. Satan had his evil purpose, but God was going to overrule Satan for his good purpose. And that is always the case. Satan has his evil purpose, but God overrules Satan for his good purpose. He allows Satan to go so far, but only so far. And just when Satan thinks he's on the up, the Lord overrules for his glory and for his people's good. God overrules Satan for a number of reasons. He does so to defeat Satan. You see, Satan had asked, chapter 1, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? He said, verses 10 and 11, touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face. Now, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, touch his bone and his flesh and he will surely curse you to your face. You see, Satan is determined that if only things can be difficult enough for Job, then Job will turn his back upon his God. But God will overrule to defeat Satan. He will overrule to refine Job. There are a number of wonderful verses in this book. It's not an altogether straightforward book, and particularly when the friends are making their long speeches, it's easy to get bogged down. But in the midst of them, there are some well-known and much-loved texts, such as, I know that my Redeemer lives, chapter 19 and verse 25. Or how about this, chapter 23 and verse 10. He, that is the Lord, says Job, knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Job understood, you see, even in the furnace of affliction, that the Lord was seeking to refine him, like gold refined in the fire. And we need to remember that when we're going through it, when we're up against it in the Christian life. It is not because the Lord is against us, but because he is for us. Not because he desires to consume us, but because it is his will to refine us. So the Lord is at work here to defeat Satan, and he is at work to refine Job. And ultimately, he is at work to glorify himself, so that we get to the end of the book and we see all that Satan tried to do, and yet we see the Lord's sustaining grace in the heart and life of Job, and how he brought Job through the deepest and the darkest of valleys and brought him into the sunshine of his presence once again. John Calvin said described on one occasion this world as the theatre of God's glory. I like that. The theatre of God's glory, where time and again God puts his glory on display. And time and again he does so by calling his people to tread life's difficult pathways, but by keeping them and preserving them, and by bringing us through the other side. So Satan has his evil purpose, but God overrules Satan for his good purpose. So we've thought about Satan in this chapter and God in this chapter. Number three, Job, the man himself. Can you try to put yourself in Job's shoes? Satan is hyperactive. Just when Job thought it couldn't get any worse, worse it gets. God seems distant. Remember, we know the end of the story, but Job didn't. And God must have seemed distant at this point in Job's experience. And his wife isn't helping. She asks him, verse 9, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. This is too far, Job. Curse God and die. And his friends are silent. Now we read the rest of the book and we realize that was actually a blessing. But his friends come along desiring to help him, and yet Job's situation is so tragic that they're lost for words. There is nothing that they can say. We read verse 13, no one spoke a word to him. And their very silence must have brought home to Job the desperate nature of his condition. Satan is hyperactive. God seems distant. His wife isn't helping. His friends are silent. In short, life hurts. Job's experience has gone from the best of times to the worst of times. And life hurts like it has never hurt before. But Job doesn't sin. Look at the end of our verse, verse 10. Having asked his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" The scripture gives this testimony regarding Job. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Yes, Satan is hyperactive, and yes, God seems distant, and yes, his wife isn't helping, and yes, his friends are silent, and yes, life hurts. But Job doesn't sin. We don't have to sin. The Lord will help us not to sin if we seek his grace, even in the most testing hour. We can never say that our situation, our circumstance was such that we couldn't help ourselves from sinning. No, Job here, in the midst of great tragedy, has a holy resolve. He is determined to honor his God and not to sin. And we need that same holy resolve at all times, but especially when life hurts, especially when tragedy strikes, a determined resolve to honor God and not to sin. Satan, God, Job. Number four, what about Job's wife? Job's wife. What are we to make of her? And I put it to you that where Job's wife is concerned, we must be careful to avoid either of two extremes. The first, we shouldn't be too soft on her. The second, you've guessed it, we shouldn't be too hard on her either. We shouldn't be too soft on her. It's never right to curse God. Her encouragement to Job simply to curse God and die is simply plain wrong. But we shouldn't be too hard on her, because few, if any, of us have experienced what she experienced. And even in our experiences, don't we know that there are times when it's tempting? Times when it's tempting to chuck it all in, to think, well, if this is what it means to be a Christian, then I'm done with it. We shouldn't be too soft on her, but we shouldn't be too hard on her either. You will sometimes hear Christians say that we should never ask why. I don't believe that's right. I don't believe that's biblical. Even our Savior asked why, didn't he? Upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even our Savior asked why. I put it to you that it's not whether or not we ask why. It's the tone of voice with which we do so. What I mean is this. There are different ways of asking why, aren't there? You can ask why, and you can say, God, why is this happening to me? What are you doing? Why don't you care? Or you can ask why and say, Lord, I don't know. I'm struggling to understand. I love you with all my heart. I want to trust you, but I'm finding this ever so difficult. Lord, why? Lord, please help me. You see, it's not whether or not we ask why. It's the tone of voice with which we do so. Job's wife gets it wrong. But haven't we all got it wrong time and again? But Job's wife is here to warn us against getting it wrong and to encourage us to get it right. The Lord is not against our asking why. but he would have us do so in the right tone of voice, seeking to trust him rather than to doubt him, and seeking his grace and his help in our time of need. So there's Satan in this chapter, God, Job, Job's wife. And last but not least, there are Job's friends. These three characters who are introduced to us in verse 11, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I doubt there's anybody here tonight called Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar, but if you've got one of these as a middle name tucked away somewhere, you tell me on the door afterwards. I'll be interested to hear about that. But here are these fellows, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And we know they come in for a bad press, and in many ways rightly so. But they get off to a reasonably good start. And there are positive lessons we can learn from these fellows as we find them here at the end of Job chapter 2. Notice, first of all, they came to where Job was. Verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Notice they came to where Job was. And the application for us is that we should move towards one another's pain. We should. You know, it's easy at times, isn't it, to see a fellow believer struggling. And perhaps we feel like we don't know what to think or we don't know what to say, so we just disappear. We move away from their pain. But Job's friends give us this example of moving towards one another's pain. We may not always know what to think, and we may not always know what to say, but we need to move towards one another's pain. They came to where Job was. Notice, secondly, they were shocked by how he suffered, verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. The picture is of Job there, and his friends come along, and they see him from a distance, and such is his distress, such a toll has his experience taken upon him that they do not even recognize at first that it is Job. And they are shocked. Or they'd heard what had happened. They were expecting, prepared for the worst. But still they're shocked as they see Job's bitter experience impressed upon his face. And the application is that we should admit our own limited understanding. We should. You know, the danger is whenever a fellow believer suffers that we feel that we have to have all the answers. It's a particular crime of those of us called to pastoral ministry. We can be tempted to think it's our job to have all the answers. Whatever people are going through, whatever they are up against, we should be able to answer all their questions and to explain everything to them. But none of us are the Messiah, and we are not called to be. But there is one who is. And it is our great business, pastor or not, to point one another to him. He knows. He understands. It all makes sense to him, however much we don't know and however little we may understand. It all makes sense to him. And we are to point one another to Jesus, because it is he and he alone who can meet our deepest need. Job's friends, they came to where Job was. They were shocked by how he suffered. And one thing more, they sat with him in silence verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. They sat with him in silence. We don't necessarily need to say anything. You remember Ecclesiastes, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. And arguably these friends would have done better if they'd stayed silent for longer. And arguably we'd often do better if we were slower to speak and quicker to remain silent. Sometimes we don't know what to say, and the danger is we just start talking and then we don't stop. When really what a person needs is that we simply come and sit with them. And they don't need us to say anything. Just the fact that we sit alongside them in their tragedy means more than words can say. We've been thinking tonight about trusting God when life hurts. Maybe it has. Maybe it does. Sooner or later, it will. But Job was a man of faith. And we are called to be people of faith, not only in the good times, but in the bad times too. Satan will be busy doing his thing. But though Satan has his evil purpose, God will time and again, without fail, overrule Satan for his good purpose. We should not sin or doubt, but we should trust our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. It's not wrong to ask why. Just make sure you do it in the right tone of voice. And when we see one another suffering, let's move towards one another's pain. Let's admit our own limited understanding. Let's remember that we don't necessarily need to say anything. But anew and afresh tonight, may we link arms and may we commit ourselves to one another, that with God's help, all by his grace and all to his glory, we shall see one another safe home. Amen. Amen. We'll close tonight by singing together the hymn 746, 746. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. 746.